Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
We are not saved by certainty by the grace of God. We are saved by faith through the grace of God. And sometimes we confuse those. We think I have to have certainty, or I can't see God do anything, or I can't believe in God. I'm not like you, someone said to me. Robert, you have faith and I don't. I just don't have faith.
Our confidence comes from having faith and trusting that God is who He says He is. That faith is strengthened day by day because we know that God's Word is true. We've seen His prophecies come to light before our eyes. We've seen how He rescues His children in Scripture. That is where our faith comes from. May you walk in it today. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with 1 Samuel 14, 1 through 46.
You can open up your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. If you are visiting here with us today, we want to welcome you. It is our prayer that you are blessed and that God speaks to you today. So would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your provision. We know that you don't need a penny to do anything. You could do anything that you want to do. You can touch people's hearts. You could minister to people. But you allow us to be engaged in ministry and to receive fruit for eternity by giving to the work of the gospel and the ministering to the saints. And we're blessed to do so. We pray that we would be good stewards of that which you have given us, that you would multiply it, that it would reach many people on many levels. And I pray, Lord, that you would also bless us as we give to you, that you would multiply it and you would apply the fruit to our account and meet our needs, not only our financial needs, but all of our needs according to your riches in glory. We pray that you would bless this time that we have as we study the Word of God together. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We are in the middle of our study on the life of King Saul. We saw in chapter 8 of the book of 1 Samuel that the people of Israel had demanded a king. And God told them that they shouldn't do that because these are the pitfalls, but God went along with it. I don't know that we should ever demand anything from God. And certainly if God comes and says that's not a good idea, we shouldn't continue to demand it, but they did. And God chose them, for them, a king who met the human standards of what a king is. And God chose him, equipped him, empowered him, gave him men around him. God gave him every chance to succeed. But as we saw in chapter 13, a couple of weeks ago, the cracks in his armor start to show when we learn that the main problem with Saul is it's all about Saul. Saul is about himself, and that is the main problem. The Bible says that we are to live for other people. We're to live for God. We're to live for others. That we're to put other people's interests even above our own interests. That we are to die to ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Him. There is great sacrifice as we live for others. Saul is not living for others, not even the people he's leading. We talked about this a few weeks ago. This makes Saul a particularly bad leader. A leader that is all about himself and building a name for himself and doing things for his own recognition. He's the main guy that everything is a really poor leader because he doesn't care about the people that are doing the task with him. And the end goal of the task is always for his own self-edification or glorification. And that makes him really bad. And that is Saul. Saul has an eye disease. I want what I can get for me. Me, 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 me. Want to talk about me. Want to talk about I. Want to talk about number one. Oh, my, me, me, my. What I think, what I want, what I like, what I know, what I feel. Little Toby Keith for you there. That's what he was. I want to talk about me. That's what he was all about. And this brings God to finally say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Because it's not about you. He rose up Saul that he might minister to God's people, but Saul thought that he was risen up, that he could put the focus on himself. In a contrast to that is his son. His son Jonathan, whom we met last week, who went out and fought against the garrison. And Saul took the credit for fighting against that garrison. But you remember that the Philistines are oppressing Israel at this time. And they've outlawed blacksmiths because they're afraid that they're going to make weapons. And remember that the Philistines were not indigenous to Israel. They were from the area of the Greek islands. And that is where war weapons had been refined for 1,000 years before this time. And they are technologically advanced to Israel. And they will only allow blacksmiths who are Philistines to sharpen the farming tools of the Hebrews because they don't want them secretly making swords and spears and weapons. And Jonathan attacks the garrison. They got this big bear over them, and Jonathan pokes the bear. And so when the Philistines find out that their garrison has been attacked, then they send a large army, chariots, horses, and men. Saul has 3,000 men with him. Jonathan has 2,000 men with him, and they all split. When they see the big army, they're like, I have lamb chops in the oven. I got to get out of here. And they leave, and there only ends up being about 600 men that stay with Saul and Jonathan. They've lost a lot of their army. The Philistine army is huge. Israelis are hiding in holes and caves behind rocks. The Philistines are sending out raiders to steal from them, to take their crops, to take from their homes. The Philistines are now oppressing them even worse. And Jonathan decides something needs to be done. So we see it in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. He decides to go and just again see if God won't give him some kind of a victory. Let's go show ourselves to the garrison. They're hiding in rocks. They're going to go over there and go, "Here we are." Now, some have criticized Jonathan for this because he doesn't tell his dad. His dad is the commander-in-chief, he's the king, and Jonathan is the commander of the army. And if you are going to go on a military offensive, you ought to tell the chief, the commander-in-chief. I don't think that criticism is fair, because this is not a military offensive. I understand it turns into one, but this is not a military offensive. He is going to go and show himself to the garrison, and if God gives him the green light, he's going to attack them with two people. That is either a suicide mission or faith, one or the other. You either are going to trust God or you are going to die. So he is not coordinating some kind of, if it was, it would be the most ridiculous strategy for winning a battle ever. First of all, he's going to go show himself to the Philistines up on the high ground. And that is always an advantage. When you're with strategies over battles, you will take the high ground at a great expense, because once you have the high ground, you control the battlefield. You ever try that thing where you put somebody who's bigger and stronger up on a chair, and you get somebody who's smaller and lighter, and you grab hands, and the lighter guy tries to pull the bigger guy down, and every time the bigger guy comes down, because gravity's strong, even though there's a little person, not a little bitty person, wham, they pull him off the chair. The same is true in battle. When you hold the high ground, you are in control, and it's very hard to overcome it. And so if he's a strategist here, some say that Jonathan was a great strategist. If this is strategy, it's not a very good one, because he's coming up the hill, and he has to fight men that have the higher ground, and that gives them a distinct advantage. Now, we learn that Jonathan wants to show himself to the garrison, and Saul, on the other hand, verse 2, and Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. Saul's hanging out in the shade. There's thousands of Philistines just up on the hill. And he's like, "Hand me another pomegranate, would you?" It says the people who were with him were about 600. This is the size of their army. The army of the Philistines is much larger. It says Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. First of all, this is a line of the priesthood that has been discredited. Eli didn't control his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and God said, because you did not restrain your sons, your two sons will die in one day, and none of your descendants will live to be old men. God brought judgment on Eli because Eli, you remember, was allowing his two sons to remain in the priesthood when they were seducing women in the tabernacle. And so God cursed this line of priests. And that's who this is with Saul. And he's wearing the ephod. What's the ephod? It's the robe that a high priest would wear when he would go into the holies of holies on the Day of Atonement. It was purple and red with gold and gold embroidered. He had a metal breastplate on that had the 12 stones that represented the 12 stones of Israel. And the high priest represents God before the people and the people before God. He is a mediator between the two. And this is to show that the 12 tribes of Israel are on God's heart. And he also has two shoulder straps made out of metal inset with six stones on each, the 12 tribes of Israel again, that God not only has the tribes of Israel over his heart, but God bears them on his shoulders. That God is the one who carries his people. He's not wearing this when he's ministering in the temple, which is what the ephod is made for. He's wearing it under the pomegranate tree. I imagine that Saul is in his kingly garb, whatever that is. And here's the high priest in his ephod. They look very impressive while they're reclining, while the enemy is sending out raids into the countryside and taking advantage of the people. It says, and it gives us the area between the passes, which, well, you can read it there, but doesn't really mean much to us. It tells us geographically where it's at, and you can go find these places today. In verse 6, it says, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Notice he doesn't say, let's go over to the garrison because God's going to work for us. There's no certainty in this at all. Why? Because it's faith. We are not saved by certainty by the grace of God. We are saved by faith through the grace of God. And sometimes we confuse those. We think I have to have certainty, or I can't see God do anything, or I can't believe in God. I'm not like you, someone said to me. Robert, you have faith and I don't. I just don't have faith. I'm not a person that has a lot of faith. And I say, you know what, I call hogwash on it. Because you live by faith every day. Every single one of us do. We live by faith when we get in our car and drive down the road and we don't know who else is coming towards us or around us. We're just trusting that they're okay. We live by faith when we order our food and they prepare it in another room where we can't see them and we trust that they haven't done anything to our food. I ought to use a different analogy, I realize it. But you are not certain that they have prepared that food without any danger or that they haven't sabotaged it. You are not certain, but you eat it anyway because you decide that looks good. I believe they haven't messed with my food. You eat it. And that's what it is with God. We have a reasonable, because of the prophecies in the Bible, because of the accuracy of Scripture, because of the support of archaeology, because of the manuscript evidence, we have a reasonable expectation that what we find here spiritually is true. But you still have to believe. You have to say to God, I believe. And believing is something you do, not something you have. You can't say, I don't have faith. Well, you might not have faith. You may be because you choose not to believe. You either choose to believe or you choose not to. You say, I don't believe what the Bible says. You've chosen not to believe. You say, I believe what the Bible says. Therefore, I'm going to live for God and live for other people. Therefore, I'm going to do the things that God says because I believe what the Bible says. Or you say, I'm not going to do what the Bible says because I don't believe it. It's not something you have. It is a choice you make. Jonathan decided to make a radical choice of faith. I'm going to go show myself to the garrison. He's not showing himself to the servants, to the people making food. He's showing himself to soldiers. And he says, because maybe God will do something. And I love that. step out in faith, and because maybe God will do something. I see often, I've been on the board of several churches and some nonprofit organizations, and I've gotten off of most of those. I'm still on a few, but I've gotten off of most of them. Part of the reason is because a lot of times there's businessmen who get on the boards, and that's not bad. Businessmen understand how to run corporations, and churches are, and so are nonprofit organizations, are nonprofit corporations. You get your 501c3, which allows you to be a nonprofit organization, which allows people to deduct what they give to you from their taxes. And all of this is controlled by the government. And so having businessmen on your board is not a bad thing because they understand these things. But the problem is that businessmen have to have a certain amount of reserve and they've got to see things at a certain percentage before they're willing to step out and see something done. When we're supposed to step out in faith. And so you're on a board for a church, and our board is not like this, by the way, but you're on a board for a church and you say, we really believe God wants us to go down to a third world country and to reach out in this way and to do this ministry. And some businessman goes, oh, we don't have the money for that. We have to wait till the percentage of our reserve gets here. And how often I've said, this isn't a business. We're supposed to step out in faith. We step out and do things when we don't have the money. And we see God meet our needs. What's the worst that can happen? It doesn't happen? You have to put things in reverse? Step out. Get out of the boat. Get out on a limb. Get so far out on the limb that you start to hear it crack. That God's going to have to do something or you're in trouble. That's faith. And I love that as he does this, well, this is his thinking. He says, for nothing, the end of verse 6, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. There's nothing restraining God. Sometimes people think, well, we've got to have unity in the church or God will never do anything great. That is an unbiblical principle. I'm not saying that God is saying that I won't work with large groups. I'm saying there's nothing in the scriptures that says that God is only going to move through large groups. In fact, on the contrary, God uses individuals most often. Sometimes as people got together, God moved, but most often it was Moses, it was Abraham, it was Noah, it was individuals that put their trust in God and God moved most often. God's not restrained. If he wants to use a large group of people, he can. And if he wants to use one, he can. And the crazy thing about God is, and this is important for us to understand and know, is that God don't need me. God doesn't go, I wish I could do great things in Tucson, but I don't have Robert. We would go, how ridiculous. God can do whatever he wants to do far better than with me not involved. When he gets me involved, there's messiness. When he gets you involved, it gets messy. Because God's got to put up with you. God's got to put up with me. But God has chosen to work with us and to respond as we step out in faith. Maybe God will do it. When we started the church here, we just came to Tucson to see what God was going to do. Why are you going to Tucson? We're just going to see what God's going to do. We're going to see if God wants to start a church. We're just going to see what God's going to do. And I, in my mind, I thought, if the church gets to 300, man, it's what I want. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. And his armor bearer said, verse 7 to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. And I love that as Jonathan says, let's go out because God might do with one what he could do with many. And all of a sudden he has someone who's following him. This again is leadership. Once you get out on the limb, once you get out of the boat, there are other people that say that I want to get out of the boat. I want to get out on the limb. There's others who will follow you in faith. I had said that leadership is those who go first. Here's Jonathan willing to go. And his armor bearer says, I'll go with you. This is a young guy. And so, verse 8, then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to those men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. So if they say to us, stay there, we're going to come to you, then we're out of here. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand. And this will be a sign to us. This is not a fleece like Gideon. Gideon, God told Gideon to do something. And Gideon said, if it's really you, then do this for me. Jonathan says, I'm going to go out there. And if they say, come up here, then God's put them in our hands. What a thing. There's just a couple choices. They're either going to come get you or they're going to call you up to get them. And it might even be leaning the way that he said here, because these, you know, Philistine guards are probably pretty lazy. We don't want to climb down there. You come up here. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out from the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. I think that's smack talk. Come up here, we got something to show you. Come up here, we'll show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come after me. The Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. Now here's another point of faith for Jonathan, is that there's only two swords in Israel. We learned that in chapter 13. Saul has one of them, Jonathan has one of them. But Jonathan gave his sword to his armor bearer, and Jonathan picked up a rod. And Jonathan attacked the Philistines with a rod. And he would go to the first Philistine that was attacking him, knock him down with the rod, and then his armor bearer would come from behind him and stab him. It was a tag team match. It was the equivalent of the high-low. Do you know what the high-low is? When you're a smaller person, or you got a couple small guys and one big guy, you go high-low. Somebody gets the legs and somebody goes for the upper body and you bring him down to the ground and you hope for the best. You'll be able to handle him once you get him on the ground. You aren't gonna be able to handle him while he's standing, so you gotta go high-low. They got the staff and they're moving through these guys. It says that they go about a half an acre, verse 14. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. They just started taking down the Philistines. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that there was a very great trembling. Well, an earthquake. Israel, it has a lot of faults around it, like California. By the way, Israel, the land of Israel is smaller than California. But there's faults in California. When we hear of an earthquake in California, we're like, eh. They didn't drop off in the ocean, did they? Okay. Israel has them there too. And people could say, well, it's just a coincidence. There have been a lot of earthquakes in the history of people. People study the earthquakes in Israel, because we have the Bible talking about when earthquakes took place, and they can go back and see that there were earthquakes the times when the Bible says that there were earthquakes. It's pretty interesting stuff. But this isn't a coincidence. This is God meeting a man of faith. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. And when he stepped out in faith, God made the earth tremble so that there was fear in the camp of the Philistines.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media Instagram at Calvary Tucson, or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
I wanted to have a stronger walk with Jesus. I wanted a better understanding of the Bible, and that's why I decided to enroll at Reach College of Ministry. The Bible study methods was only 8 weeks long, but it was life-changing. Both the instructor and course material met me right where I was at and gave me new tools to have a much better grasp of Scripture. Most importantly, my relationship with Jesus grew even stronger. I'm confident your experience will be life-changing. Attend in person or online from the comfort of your own home. Go to thereachcollege.org to start your journey. That's thereachcollege.org.